Let us turn to the Word of God for a scripture reading. Firstly, in the Psalms and Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallows a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will still be praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. And then let us turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. And we shall read the first 9 verses of this chapter. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits after the first measure was 70 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits. And the porch that was in the front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. And he overlaid it within with pure gold. And the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the posts, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold, and graved cherubims on the walls. And he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with fine gold amounting to 600 talents. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We come again this morning, the Lord helping us to that subject which has occupied our thoughts over several weeks, namely the temple which Solomon built in Jerusalem. And last time, combining the detail of 1 Kings together with this, in 2 Chronicles, we looked at the floor plan of the tabernacle as it is here given to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And one said that the details to be found in Scripture are not sufficient that anyone might accurately draw a diagram and claim that they have the definitive layout of the temple at hand. For there is not sufficient information that this might be done, because it is not God's intention that any man, either past, present, or future, should attempt to rebuild a temple after this pattern. All the detail which the Holy Spirit has seen fit to inspire and which God has preserved to us is given for our profit, for our learning, for our instruction in righteousness. And these details must be spiritually understood. For whilst they speak of a real and historical building which was reared up in Jerusalem, it is for us who are blessed with the additional light of the New Testament to see in all these scriptures the things which testify of Christ, which testify of the truth of God. Now, we have seen that there is much to be learned by a comparison, or indeed a contrast, being made between the tabernacle which preceded this temple and the temple itself. And we saw how that in terms of its dimensions, the temple was double that of the tabernacle, and yet its proportions were exactly the same. The main rectangular building had a ratio of 3:1 in terms of its length to its breadth, and precisely 1/3, a cube, at the further end, was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in which the ark was situated. And we saw how that the Church of God, which is so well represented by both those structures, though throughout the years, in terms of its size, has been seen, in human eyes at least, to wax and to wane, yet the true Church of God has ever had the same proportions, the same centrality of God, the Holy of Holies being its ultimate and vital component. In these things we see that the proportions are consistent, and indeed ever shall be. And yet there is a subtle difference, we noted, for whilst the floor plan is identical, the height of the temple was more than that of the tabernacle. And we found that the upper third of its height, which was additional, was pierced with narrow windows. Unlike the tabernacle before it, the temple had windows through which natural light would shine. Not great openings, but narrow windows, as they are called in 1 Kings. We saw in this that increasing of light, that development of truth, how that once that which was entirely shrouded, now in the temple had that through which light would enter. And we considered the purposes of God in that gradual increasing of effulgence and of revelation throughout Scripture, throughout the history of humanity, even through our own experiences as Christians, as we prove the path of the just to be a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. We saw, too, something of the integrity of the structure of the temple. Even for the purpose of inserting beams, the walls were not to be breached. The walls were not to have any holes or weaknesses introduced into them. But rather, we are told that Solomon, according to the divine pattern, made rests around about the walls for the timbers to rest upon, that there should be no weakness, no impairment, no injury to the integrity of the structure. And what glorious parallels are here regarding the church of God, the people of God, their security, their integrity, their durability, according to his divine plan and purpose. And now this morning, I should like us, with the Lord's gracious assistance, to consider two other features of the temple which were new, which were different from the tabernacle, which were a departure from that which had been seen or known before. Because as well as this main rectangular portion of the building, which we have read about, which very closely resembled the tabernacle's floor plan, we are told of chambers which were built around the sides of the temple. Three stories of chambers around three of its walls. And on the fourth short wall, which marked the entrance into the temple, there was another addition. And this was a porch. A porch which, we are told, was exactly the same width as that of the temple itself at 20 cubits and was 10 cubits deep and stood at the entrance to that building. These things are new. These things are different, and it behoves us to examine the scriptures and to search the scriptures as to what is here indicated. These chambers, then, we read of in various places in the scriptures. Three stories, some being 7 cubits wide, some 6, some 5. There was a difference in their sizes. And we learn also that there was a difference in the furnishing of them and the way in which they are decorated. Because you will have observed in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 9 that the upper chambers in particular were overlaid with gold. And yet we do not read of the same decoration being provided for the others. Now we might be inclined to inquire as to the purpose why these chambers were given. And for this, we must look into other parts of the Word of God to see how these particular rooms, not particularly great in size, at most perhaps 10 or 11 feet deep, how these rooms were utilized. And in 2 Chronicles 31, we read of one example. And here in verse 11, this is many hundreds of years later during the reign of Hezekiah, we are told, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 11, then Hezekiah commanded to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and brought in the offerings, and the tithes, and the dedicated things faithfully, over which Cononiah the Levite was ruler, and Shimei his brother was next. The chambers of the house of the Lord, and remember this is the same temple in the days of Hezekiah as in the days of Solomon, the chambers were prepared, were made ready for the receipt of offerings and tithes and dedicated things, which was performed, and the scriptures are at pains to note this, were performed faithfully. They were characterized by a faithful adherence to the commandments of God. Here is one use to which the chambers in the temple were put. And now for another consideration, we might go on in the Word of God, and indeed in years, to the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, chapter 8, we have further detail given to us. Now, this, we know, has relation to the temple which succeeded that of Solomon's, and yet evidently its plan was similar, though, as we know, smaller, and it too had chambers. And here in Ezra chapter 8, we have this: I said unto them, verse 28, ye are holy unto the Lord. The vessels are holy also, and the silver and gold are a freewill offering unto the Lord God of your fathers. Watch ye and keep them, until ye weigh them before the chief of the priests and the Levites and the chief of the fathers of Israel at Jerusalem in the chambers of the house of the Lord. So took the priests and the Levites the weight of the silver and the gold and the vessels to bring them to Jerusalem unto the house of our God. Here is a reiteration of that which we have seen: the dedicated things, the vessels necessary for the functions of the temple, its bowls and basins and flesh hooks and all those things that were required in the offering of sacrifices and in the performance of the worship. These priceless vessels were to be found in the chambers of the house of the Lord. These rooms around the temple courts. But let us not imagine that these rooms were purely functional or only for storage. They had still other purposes yet. We find that other of the larger rooms were adequate for persons to reside in and to dwell in. We find one example of this in Nehemiah, but another, perhaps more profound case, in 2 Kings chapter 11. And we read there of a time when the lineage of the kings of Judah was imperiled and usurped by a wicked queen. When Athaliah, 2 Kings 11, verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years. And Athaliah did reign over the land. The seed of the kings of Judah, Joash, the true heir to the throne, was preserved and kept hidden from this usurpation and from this revolution which occurred by being kept for 6 years in one of the chambers of the house of the Lord. Here we have it then. Around the structure of the temple, little chambers. Chambers of diverse sizes, chambers diverse in terms of their decoration and their outward appearance, and yet all serving these vital functions. A place for the dedicated things, a place where the ordinances and commandments of God were being faithfully observed, a place where refuge was to be found, and a habitation, and even a dwelling place. Now, my friends, in these things, we see a glorious and wonderful type of the New Testament Church of God. You see, the Jews under that old covenant era had first the tabernacle and then the temple. one central place unto which all the people of God might go. And into this we have a difficulty if we would read the New Testament church in its diverse places across the whole of the earth, even unto the earth's remotest bound. Some large, some small in number, some humble, some outwardly more blessed and prosperous. And yet all, you see, places in which refuge may be found, in which sanctuary may be had. Places characterized by faithfulness, by that which is dedicated unto the Lord. And all joined one to another, forming one glorious structure. The New Testament churches of God, depicted in this glorious Old Testament imagery. Because you see, there are other features of these chambers that we should consider. Each of these chambers had to face inward. There were no other doors spoken of in the external walls of the temple. These chambers looked in to the center. They faced the holiest of all. And all of them, we read, though they were on three stories, were accessed by one staircase. We read of this in the first book of Kings. And there in 1 Kings, we read this last week. Sorry. We read how that this spiral staircase was provided to connect the chambers together. Here it is in the 6th chapter of 1 Kings, verse 8. The door for the middle chamber was in the right side of the house, and they went up with winding stairs unto the middle chamber, and out of the middle into the third. The lower story of chambers would be accessible from the courts of the temple. But in order that the middle and upper stories might be accessed, a single staircase was provided. On the right side of the house, one door, one staircase. These diverse chambers, for their different sizes, their different decorations, their different functions, all combined together, perhaps by a process of corridors or of galleries, in order that one staircase might serve them all. And in this too is still further truth concerning the churches of God of the New Testament age. Whilst diverse, whilst many and varied, they have a union between themselves. They have one door, they have one staircase. Or to enlarge upon that union, we might think of the words of the Ephesian epistle, where, as you know, the apostle speaks of the church of God like this: therefore, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And now let us direct our attention away from these chambers which surrounded the walls of the temple to that which lay at the front and the porch that was there provided. And this, we have said, is something additional, something new than that the tabernacle had. Entrance into the courts of the tabernacle, as you know, was by means of a veil or a curtain. But for the temple, a porch was provided. Its width was the same as the breadth of the temple itself. And this meant that looking from the front of the building, the porch eclipsed the whole of the width of the holy place. Viewed from the front, the porch would be all that was seen of that central court of the temple. We read that it was 20 cubits across. We read that it was 10 cubits deep. Now, there remains also the question of its height, and this is a subject of some controversy. Its height is not given in the record in Kings, whilst in 2 Chronicles it is described as being 120 cubits high. Now, there is some dispute among the linguists and textual critics and so on concerning this detail of the porch, as to whether it could truly have been 120 cubits high, or if there is some other meaning here, for example, that the highest point of the porch was 120 feet above the valley upon which Mount Moriah stood. And yet I do not believe it is necessary for us to question the word of God or to balk at such a detail as this. 120 cubits, as you know, corresponds to approximately 180 feet. And a structure of such a size was by no means impossible or incredible for the people of that age. The pyramids in Egypt, for example, which the Hebrews, you recall, had been used in the building of, were something in the region of 480 feet in height. 180 feet, meanwhile, corresponds, for example, to the height of the Tower of Pisa in Italy. It is certainly within the range of many of the spires and towers of cathedrals in Britain today. It is not a thing to put beyond the capability of the persons in Israel at that time. And it is also significant that God himself, in speaking of the temple and its future, warns them concerning the penalties for defection in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and in verse 21. And God says, "And this house, which is high, shall be an astonishment to everyone that passeth by it, so that he shall say, Why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and unto this house?" God himself describes that temple as having been high. A thing which we might hardly credit had its total height only amounted to 30 cubits, the height of the main building. Let us then not quibble at the word of God, but accept what it says as being more than mere possibility. A porch to this temple, which was high, 120 cubits. Now we might say, what might the purposes of God have been in providing a porch for a building which was four times the height of the building itself? Because we know what a porch is for. A porch is for means of access. It is for means of entrance. It is in order that persons might have ingress into the building which lies beyond it. And yet here is a porch which in and of itself is a thing of great glory. Search the scriptures, says the Lord Jesus Christ, for they are they which testify of me. Christ is to be found in all the scriptures. Christ is the door. Christ is the way. Christ is the means by which access is had unto God. And Christ is inexpressibly glorious. No man, he says, cometh unto the Father except by me. There is no other way, there is no other means of access. And this too was set forth in the temple. From without, from in front, nothing could be seen of that inner building but the porch, the breadth of which was the same as the breadth of the temple court. The Holy Spirit is at pains to point this out. There was no other way in. And viewed from without, it could not be seen for the porch that was there before it. What glorious truth concerning our Lord Jesus is here. God has not been seen at any time by mortal man. For God is spirit. God cannot be perceived by mortal sense. God cannot be viewed by sinful eyes. In every revelation which God has made of himself unto man, it is made through the second person of his being, through Jesus Christ, who is the express image of his being. The way whereby spiritual, invisible, eternal God might be made known and seen of man. Christ, you see, the glorious, exalted porch to this temple. The thing that is seen from without. And the way whereby access to that which is within might be obtained. No other way around, no other means provided, no other way, none other name given under heaven among men. And Christ, you see, not to be regarded in any way less or reduced or other than God, but Christ as God, glorious in himself, that in all things he might have the preeminence, the very theme of our evening series, the excellency of Christ Jesus. And here it is, in this wondrous great temple building and the porch which stood at the front of it. The porch of Solomon's temple. That temple, we know, ultimately fell according as God had said in penalty for the people's defection and sin. And it was superseded first by the temple built in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and afterward by that built by Herod. Herod's temple was not divinely ordained. It did not follow any biblical pattern. Indeed, its architecture owed much more to the Greek and Roman fashions which were prevalent in the time of its building. Nevertheless, it happened that a part of that later temple became known as Solomon's Porch. Whether by an affectation of Herod, or whether because it approximately corresponded to the position of Solomon's porch, we know not. But this was the name which it was given. This was the name by which it was afterward known. To the best of our understanding, it was not a porch in the sense that Solomon's original temple had, but rather a colonnade or a covered walkway in which people might assemble. And yet, nevertheless, there is this continuity of the name. And there is in the Word of God this Holy Spirit-inspired connection that it is referred to still in the New Testament as Solomon's porch. And in John's Gospel, chapter 10, we read in the 22nd verse, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." That is all that verse 23 says. Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, an almost unnecessary detail, we might have thought, almost a superfluous, and yet God, by the Holy Spirit, has inspired that simple fact to be recorded, that we who are in possession of his word and this body of truth might make the connections for ourselves. The fulfillment of those types stood upon the very place where once Solomon's porch may have stood. Walking there, the glorious fulfillment of that which had been seen once before in a previous age. Jesus walked there, Jesus taught there. Indeed, it was in that very place where he spoke these words of John chapter 10, so well known to us. "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not." Here is the Lord Jesus himself, the only possible fulfillment of all those foregoing prophecies and types and shadows of the law, declaring himself to be the Son of God with power. Nor is this the only New Testament reference to Solomon's porch, the place perhaps where once it stood, the place which became afterward known by that same name. Because we turn into the Acts of the Apostles, and we read of Peter and John going up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, Look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. And Peter said, Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lift him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Here, for all the errors and follies of Herod, an entrance to his third temple had been made, known as Solomon's Porch, whereat was the gate Beautiful, into which the people might enter, into which on this particular day a man entered who had never been able to enter before. Solomon's Porch, a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think upon this, my friends, if you will. and think upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of access unto that place of reconciliation and communion with God. And then let us see ourselves as this lame man. Lame, you see, from birth, unable to walk from the very beginning, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, unable, incapable of walking. And yet you see how in the purposes of God, this man had been carried and laid at that very spot. Laid at the gate of the temple, laid at Solomon's porch. And my friends, praise God if ever, through the prayers perhaps of godly parents, through the influence of believing relatives, through the direction of those who sought to point us to the Lord, we were ever picked up and carried and laid at that place. Painfully conscious maybe of our own inability, still as utterly incapable to enter therein as ever we had been, and yet nevertheless near to it and close to it in the purposes of God. And there perhaps we lay, and there we cried, who knows how long, until on a certain day the word of God came to us again. The truth of the gospel reached our ears, perhaps by the mouth of his messengers, such as Peter and John were on that occasion. And they said, and God said by them, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And suddenly, for the first time, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit through the preached word of God, we found that our ankle bones were strong and that we could stand up, and being gently lifted up and supported by the Lord's servants, by the Lord's people, we too were able to enter in. And do you see that? This poor beggar, restored to strength, given this ability, what does he do? Does he turn around and go down the steps and depart into Jerusalem? Does he return to his own home, to his own family, to his former life? No, he does not. He goes immediately into Solomon's porch, through the gateway, into that place, not haltingly, not falteringly, but walking and leaping and praising God, regenerated by the Holy Spirit and at once in Christ, longing to be there, desiring to find that place of entrance and of access in him who alone is the way and the truth and the life. And all the people, you see, marveling, ran together unto them in the porch. That is, the Holy Spirit is at pains to remind us, that is called Solomon's. Greatly wondering. Oh, what a type of Jesus of Nazareth, in whose name, by whose name alone, these things were wrought. One final glimpse then of this sacred spot is given us in the fifth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, where we read about how the early church was established and how it began to grow. And we read that in Acts chapter 5, verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now here is a remarkable thing. The place known as Solomon's Porch at this point in history was large enough to accommodate a company of people. It was sufficient in size that an assembly of the Lord's people could gather there. And this we see they did. This became, after that upper room in Jerusalem, this became their center of operations. This became the place where they assembled themselves together. And it was in Solomon's porch. A type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, is not this a wonderful thought? That this place, which was typical of Christ, is the place in which all the Lord's people assemble together with one accord. This is their place of assembly. This is the foundation of their union. This is the only way, the only place in which that concord of heart, that unity of purpose may be known in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him. Oh, my friends, and we, says the epistle, are in Him. Praise God for such depictions as this, for Solomon's porch of ancient time, but more yet, for the glorious reality of those things, the Lord Jesus, whom it sets forth. All praise to His great and glorious name. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is number 336. 336. Happy the souls to Jesus joined, and saved by grace alone, walking in all His ways, they find their heaven on earth begun. Number 336.
Jesus Christ, that saved us.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.